2 Samuel 6 is an unusual record of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, not the Ark, not the boat with animals, but the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the one that Indiana Jones was looking for. He brings it into Jerusalem, and let's read a few verses beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died right there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. He called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid, verse 9, of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household." All right, let me set the scene for you. After a long struggle and many years as a fugitive, David finally took the throne as king over Israel. Saul, the first king, had died, and now finally the right king was on the throne, and immediately things began to change in Israel. By the way, that is a principle of the Christian life as well. When you get the right king on the throne of your life, that's when things begin to change. Well, when David was finally seated there, everything began to change. There was this great sense that God was blessing and favoring the nation. David unified all the tribes and the kingdom. The people were finally resolutely behind him. They were all cooperating and on the same page. We're told in the accompanying records and Kings and Chronicles and all of that, that David then began to conquer and go on the offense and begin to assert his authority over major enemies around Israel that had plagued them for years. There were miraculous battles. God was involved and doing incredible things. They were even having repeat victories. We're told in 2 Samuel 21 that David took out the sons of Goliath. So took out dad many years before, and now he takes out his four sons that were equally big and ugly as well. Under David's reign, then, the territory began to expand. Israel was safe. The border was secure. He made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. He was wealthy. There was great wealth that was coming to the nation. He was popular. He built a palace for himself in the city of David. He made it out of cedar, so it smelled real good. The headlines probably read in those days, "David takes the throne, country prospers." Another headline would be, "David stomps the sons of Goliath," you know. He's probably doing all the talk shows, a few podcasts, a book is probably in the works. But at this point, David's burdens, if you will, after some 10 or 15 years, have all lifted, and he is blessed with a capital B. Now, we know chronologically David is somewhere in his 40s. They say that's midlife. I don't know if it is or not. Maybe that's where you are tonight. Maybe you're in your 40s or in that season. I used to be there. It went so fast, by the way. And it's irony that in this season of life, when David was in his midlife and things were going so well, that David made his three biggest mistakes. David faltered in a season and time of prosperity and success. The first one was 2 Samuel 11, when he falls into adultery with Bathsheba, a huge embarrassment, a major sin, and a huge reproach for the nation as well. The second mistake was in 1 Chronicles 21, where David decides, because of pride, to number his fighting force. The Lord didn't want him to do that. The strength of Israel was not their military, it was the God behind them. So David, in pride, numbers the guys, how big is my army? And because of it, God had to discipline the nation, and 70,000 people, that's a lot of people, died because of a plague, because of David's mistake. Well, here's the third one in 2 Samuel 6. It's his third major failure, a little harder to understand, so we'll need to look at some of the details. But before we do, David reminds us that a lot of people have trouble in a season of success or prosperity. Very often when you get there, you tend to relax, it's easy to become compromised, you allow yourself freedoms that you wouldn't have normally probably before that. The irony again is David was always on his best or at his best when he was in trouble, when he was chased by his enemies, when he was facing a major battle on a battlefield. Because when David was on the battlefield, he knew he needed the Lord and was depending upon the Lord. So when David was in a season of prosperity, that's when he let down. It's a warning for us, I think, to be careful in a season of prosperity. I put a part of a quote up there from, I think it was C.S. Lewis, who said, "Be aware of the repeated attacks of prosperity." Maybe you're going, I could use a few of those, you know what I mean? But it is true. You know, sometimes when our kingdom expands, if you get my drift, and things start to go really well or really right, everything seems to be falling in place. When things at home are not perfect but really good, that sometimes can be dangerous territory. We need to learn from David that temptation is often very subtle. Don't cut your sin nature a break in a season of prosperity. Keep your helmet on and keep your sword in your hand. Now, verse 2 tells us that David wants to bring the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. Now, can I just say, what a wonderful thing that is to do. We're told later in the chapter, he builds a brand new tabernacle for it in Jerusalem. The old one has seen a lot of miles, if you get my drift. And so he wants to bring the Ark from the old tent and the old tent with it as well, ultimately, and put the Ark of God in the new tent in Jerusalem. And that really is David's first official act as king. And it speaks volumes about who David was. David wanted the presence of God in the center of the nation. And Saul's reign, the previous king, the tabernacle had been neglected. It spent 70 years in Abinadab's house. He had just left it there and neglected it for all those 70 years, which shows really where his heart was, to leave it down there and not bring it to the center of the nation. It's been said you can always tell where a person's heart is by what he does first. I think that's true. When you are blessed, when a trial of whatever finally lifts and things are going better, when your prayers are finally answered and you're seeing the blessing of God, what's the first thing you do? Is it to honor the Lord? Is it to remember Him and thank Him? Or is it to just go on with life? All right, so what's the Ark of the Lord? What's the Ark of the Covenant? For those of you that are new believers or whatever, we have a picture for you. The Ark, we're told in Exodus 25. Next slide, please. There it is. Okay. Is described for us in Exodus 25. It was a box made of acacia wood, and it was covered with gold, as you see there. Inside of it were three items. There was the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments had been written. So they're placed in there. Aaron's rod that budded, God did a miracle verifying that he was to be the high priest, was placed in there. And then a pot of manna from the years in the wilderness is also in the ark as well. Now, all three of those things, when you think about them, are symbols of man's failure. The tables of the Ten Commandments and the law of God, well, the people broke those at the foot of Mount Sinai. when the golden calf was there. Remember, Moses threw the tables of stone down and they broke and all that. God had to make a second set, if you will. But they were in there to remind the people they had broken God's law. The rod was a picture of their rejection of God's leaders, Moses and Aaron both. So God said, put that in there. You didn't like my leaders either. And then a pot of manna, remember, that was God's provision for 38 years in the wilderness, and all they did was gripe about it. So God says, put a pot of manna in there. I want you guys to be reminded about that. Now, on top of the box, as you can see, are two cherubim, or angels, and they face down, as if looking down into the box, and their wings touched, and most believe they were symbolic of witnesses of man's sin and failure before God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for sin, God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them from going back into the garden after they had were in a fallen state. So here's kind of the same thing. These angels are witnesses of man's great failure before God. But one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would place the blood of a lamb on top of that box, and it became known as the mercy seat. The top of that box was the mercy seat, and that's where the forgiveness and atonement for sin were accomplished. So between the holiness of God and man's failure is the blood of a lamb. It's a picture, and it spoke of the ministry of Jesus dying upon the cross and shedding his blood that we might be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. It was there on the mercy seat where the presence of God was manifested in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple, a picture of God's forgiveness. Verse 2 says that God dwells between the cherubim. That's what the picture was. Now, his presence is not really attached to a box. That seems a little bit strange. But it was the central symbol of the worship and identity and sacrifices and the plan of God for the nation as well as for the world, like the cross is. The cross is the symbol. It's the crucial reality of who we are as we relate to a holy God. Now, question, where is the Ark of the Covenant today? A lot of theories. Some say it's buried under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Some say they've seen it. I don't know. I can't verify that. Some say it's in Ethiopia, that Solomon, in the days of the Civil War of Israel, that he sent it off to Ethiopia to keep it from being stolen by the enemies or whatever. And some say it's on Mount Nebo. One thing for sure is Indiana Jones has no clue where the Ark of the Covenant is. I can tell you that. So here David is doing something wonderful. He hungers for God's presence to be in the center of the nation. He hungers for God personally. I want you right in my backyard, if you will. He wants the Lord to be the center of the life of the nation. I hope that's all of our heart this morning or this evening. I want, when I come to church, to have a real experience of worship and God's presence as I enjoy God's word and God's people. I want that for my nation too. I want revival for America. I want the presence of God to be experienced and to convert people. I love it. 1 Chronicles 15:15 says that all the leaders in Israel in this day agreed with David, so they made big plans. They planned a big parade to install and bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 3 tells us this. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. I don't know why we need to know that, but it was on a hill. Accompanying the ark of God, Ahio went before. He led the ark and the oxen. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. All right, now I got to paint a picture. You got to imagine in your nation now, this is a big event. This is massive. The entire nation is drawn out to Jerusalem and the parade route from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. People are lining the streets, no doubt, probably waving all of their tribal flags and all of that. We're told in verse 2 there's a military escort of 30,000 men. Now, 30,000 guys marching by takes a long time, let me just say. So it was a very long parade. And you got a picture in your mind, the city is rocking right now. This is July 4th for Israel. Probably had fireworks and a drone demonstration. I'm not sure, you know. But you have to understand that this is so meaningful. It's a combination of their celebrating their national identity, bringing up the ark and all of that, but also a deeply religious reality of the presence of God and their relying upon who God is. It's a huge parade. No doubt the priests are in their best robes, if you will. We're told there's a worship band that's playing banjos up the street. That must have been funny, I think, as I think about all the instruments that are mentioned there. By the way, I do not like tambourines. So if you're thinking about bringing one to church, tell yourself no. I'm just saying. But here there was. It was okay there. But you got a picture. Everybody's happy. The Bible's confirming it. They knew ultimately that Jerusalem was to be the capital. David is the right king. Everything's going great. Everything seems so right. The problem is that David is doing a good thing, but he's doing it the wrong way. He's actually in error, and he's disobeying God. Now, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but Numbers 4 said that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, and they were to never touch it. And the lesson we learn, or one of the many, is that God will never honor anything that's accomplished by our disobedience. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. Doesn't matter how your feelings are. Doesn't matter how you feel in your heart and all that. Doesn't matter if your motivation is even good. It's still disobedience. It's still error. Now, David puts the ark on a cart. Now, where would he get that kind of idea? Why would he put the ark on a cart? Well, the Levites did have carts. There were carts in the wilderness when they were moving the tabernacle. The heavier pieces were placed in carts so that they could move them through the wilderness, the poles and the skins and all that. And then later in the temple, there were actually carts used in the temple. They were sort of sacrificial stations. On a typical Passover, they would offer 250,000 lambs. Can you imagine how many animals sacrificed? So they couldn't all do it in one place. It was all in the temple precincts, but there were stations around inside the temple precincts where they had these carts that were sort of temporary sacrificial areas. But more than likely, not because of the Levites that they had carts, David probably got the idea from the Philistines. Because remember back in the book of Judges, when Israel was losing against the Philistines, they stupidly took the Ark of the Covenant with them, thinking it was a good luck charm, I guess, and they took it with them into battle. They lost the battle because they were in disobedience to God, and the Philistines captured the Ark and had it for a while. It's really a great record if you read it, because God judges the Philistines for taking the ark and putting it in the temple of their god. And I won't bore you with all the details, but the Lord got them where the sun don't shine. I'm just saying, you know. But anyway, they go, you know what, get this thing out of here. This is terrible, this thing. God is judging us. So they return the ark to Israel by putting it in a cart pulled by a couple of oxen, and it made its way to the house of Abinadab, where it stopped. So really, what's happening here, David is copying the world's way, the world's method. He is mimicking the Philistines, the pagans, because you can't throw God into your cart and drag him around. You can't throw God into your cart to suit yourself. Now, let's be honest. We all have carts. Our carts are our plans. We want to put God in the wagon. Okay, this is my plan. God, get in the wagon. Bless what I want. Bless my plans and make it all work out. I want this job. I want this relationship. I want this plan. I want this much money. And just get on my program. Get in the wagon and it'll all be good for both of us. It's typical. All of us, unfortunately, without maybe going into that so much detail, do think that way at times. And don't feel bad. The organized church has carts. You know, you look at some of the denominational practices, programs, patterns, very often those things are not in the Bible. that there are things that they have seen in the corporate world or the world around them. Demographical studies as a way to, you know, figure out how to plant churches rather than trusting the Lord to send by His Holy Spirit and those kind of things. And then there are those guys that I call them fundraising carts. There are ministries that, you know, maybe not so much, maybe you're not so aware of this so much, but there are actually guys that will go around and they will come into your church and help you raise money for whatever projects you're doing. And they're you know, experts in squeezing God's people for money. And I just, that's just a, it's a cart. They're called stewardship ministries. I call it cart ministry, bottom line. And then even further back, well, there were some prosperity teachers that used to send out seed packets of faith, prayer rugs of faith, the key to success. And you take these things and pray some crazy prayers. It's all just a bunch of carts. It's just, Lord, this is my plan. This is what I want you to do. Get in my wagon. This is how I want it to work out. And take note, it mentions it's a new cart. Don't we love new things? Not an old cart. It's a new cart. The latest spiritual cart, the latest spiritual craze. Everybody's using them. Everybody's doing it. But one of the things I find that bothers me is the church in America is not very discerning anymore. They don't ask the question so much anymore, is it biblical? Is this practice or pattern we're doing, is it really taught in the Scripture? Is it something that God would favor or that God would bless? By the way, there are Calvary Chapel carts. Maybe you didn't know that. Calvary Chapel, the Jesus movement from which we came from, is actually now being studied in colleges as a genuine revival that came to America. And so they're trying to analyze what made it happen. So was it the music and the worship songs? Was it the Hawaiian shirts? Was it they just teach you the Bible? They're looking for some kind of key, some kind of formula to make it work. They're looking for a cart, bottom line. One man said, tongue in cheek, carts are just boards with big wheels. let it sink, let it marinate, think about it for a minute. Look, what that means is very often religious organizations are run by guys on a board and they're just big wheels. Too often, spiritual leaders forget that it's surrendering to the Holy Spirit. They forget that it's releasing our lives to God's plan, honoring His word, and making Jesus the focus of our worship, that ultimately that's the key to revival and to blessing. Well, in verse 6, we're told that Ahio is driving the cart, Uzzah standing beside, sort of following behind. The ox begins to stumble. Looks like the cart's going to fall over, and the ark is going to fall. So Uzzah, like a hero, dives and saves the ark from falling and crashing. And God strikes Uzzah, and he dies. Now, the Hebrew word strike there is interesting. It means to writhe, to twitch, to shake, to have your head spin in circles and green stuff come out. Okay, maybe it doesn't. It just, I've seen too many Spielberg movies and all that. He just croaked. He just keeled over and died. But you got to imagine what this did to the parade. Everything comes to a stunned halt because God has reigned on David's parade. And think about it. I mean, that's a long parade. It probably took time. Uzzah dies, and people are still singing, you know, around the corner as they're coming, and then they're starting to stop, and they're running into each other and all that, and finally somebody goes, shh, shh, a guy died. And then finally, an eerie silence descends on the whole crowd. Now, verse 8 tells us, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, the most nervous guy on the street. Now take note, verse 8 tells us that David is both angry and afraid. Now I understand why he's afraid. Something is wrong. Hello, some guy just dropped dead, right? I would be afraid of this. Something miraculous has happened. But he's also angry. Now, I thought about that. I think I understand why David's angry. He's probably thinking something about like this. Lord, I just wanted to bless you. I just wanted to bless the people. Our hearts were right. Everybody's singing. Everybody's worshiping. And it was a new cart. It was brand spanking new. It was a nice cart. And then you kill Uzzah? I mean, the guy should be a hero. What did you want him to do? Let it fall and smash it on the ground? I mean, you understand why David is angry? But God hasn't judged his motive, just his method. He didn't do it God's revealed, prescribed way, and because he didn't, a death takes place. You know, it reminds me of Cain in the book of Genesis chapter 4. Remember, Cain was one of Adam's sons, and he brought fruit to God. He was a farmer to offer to God, and Abel, his brother, brought a lamb, a blood sacrifice. And God rejected Cain's offering. Now, the fruit was good. It was great fruit. Nothing wrong with the fruit. It was really good. But the fruit was the result of his labor, and it was direct disobedience because God had explained to Adam and then Adam to his sons that there can be no fellowship with God, no forgiveness of sin without an innocent sacrifice. Fruit is not going to do. And Cain knew that. So he, in error, in rejection and rebellion, he brings the wrong thing. That's why he's rejected. So also with David here. He has good intentions. He is motivated by love. He is totally sincere. But he is not coming to God, God's prescribed way, and so there's a death. That's an important thing to understand. Hey, the world's religions are filled with sincere people. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhists and Muslims. Lots of those people are very devoted, very serious, very sincere. They work hard. There's a certain amount of purity and even morality to what they are and what they do. And there's also political crusades going on. People that are trying to save the world and save the democracy and save the climate and all that. And they always feel like they have the moral upper ground and the moral high ground, if you will. But the bottom line is they're bringing their own stuff, if you will, and they're not coming to God, God's revealed, prescribed way. And if they refuse and reject Jesus Christ their whole life, at the end of their life, there's going to be a spiritual death. They'll be separated from God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's how narrow it is. John 10:1, he said, anyone that tries to enter the gate any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And what he was saying was, you try to come to God on your own works, your own effort, your own definition, your own righteousness. Look, God's gate is the person of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and resurrection. Any other way to come to God is a recipe to spend eternity in hell. So David here is shocked and confused. He takes the ark to Obed-Edom's house. By the way, he was a Levite, so he was the most qualified guy in the area, probably the most nervous guy in the area, in my opinion. And then he breaks up the parade. Everybody goes home, and everybody's thinking, well, now what do we do? Well, look at verse 11. It says, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, look, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God is there. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, just like Pastor James. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. All right. Verse 11 says, the parade ends, everybody goes home, and 3 months go by. Evidently, David hears, gets word, that Obed-Edom's house is blessed. And David puts two and two together. Look, God's not mad. The ark is there. Obed-Edom's being blessed, so God can't be mad. It simply says then that they brought it up, and then I think to myself as I read the record here, did I miss something? I mean, was it a couple, 3 months later, then it was okay? Why is it different now than it was the other time? Well, 1 Chronicles 15 fills in. We're told that David began to search his heart and to read the Bible, okay, read the record of God's word, and he began to search the Bible. Psalm 132 is written during this period of his life, and David says in his heart, I won't sleep a wink until I find a way to get the Ark of God into Jerusalem. So he's more committed to it than ever. And Deuteronomy 17 was a chapter that described what every king in Israel was supposed to do. They were to have, among other things, a personal copy of the Old Testament. Now, let me just clarify that a bit more. Not just a copy of the Old Testament. They were to have a handwritten copy of the Old Testament. The kings in Israel were literally to sit down and write themselves their own copy of the Old Testament so that that would be firmly rooted in their hearts and minds so that they would know the word so that when they ruled in Israel, they would know the word of God and follow God. So what that tells me is that David had not been reading his Bible. You know, someday I'm going to write a book, I've said this before, and the title of the book will be called How to Ruin Your Life. It'll be riveting a read. It'll be a very short book, only one chapter, and really only one page. It'll say chapter one, you'll turn the page, it'll just say one statement, don't read your Bible. And I can tell you, the consequences of that are going to play out in a way you don't want. You're going to make all kinds of mistakes and ruin your own life and the lives of others around you. If you're not under the influence of the word daily, you're not going to be the husband or dad you want to be. You're not going to be the wife or the mom you want to be. You're not going to be the Christian you want to be. You're going to be confused about what is right and wrong. You're going to make bad decisions. You're going to have bad feelings, too, because you'll be making those bad decisions, all because you're not under the influence constantly of the Word of God. So for 3 months, David searches the Bible. He reads Exodus and Deuteronomy, and not one time did the ark ever fall in the wilderness, though they carried it for 40 years. Numbers chapter 4 then says, as I've mentioned before, the Levites were to carry the ark on their shoulders with the poles that went through each side of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were not to touch it. And it finally hits David, I think, in that three-month period, because he wasn't reading his Bible, somebody actually dies. Wow. I think all of us, especially if you're a parent, have all had those moments when you can see your bad decisions or your neglect of doing what is right or under the influence of a world or the world strategy, how those bad decisions have hurt the people that you love the most. I'm sure David had that very feeling on that day. Now, verse 13 tells us that they carried or they bare the ark on their shoulders. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15, the accompanying passage says, the Levites then put it on their shoulders. They probably got hazard pay, I would think, and probably a little more per hour for carrying that after it had killed that guy. And they bring it up to Jerusalem, and they install it in the brand new tabernacle, and that's where it sits. All right, that's the story, and that's why it happened. A couple of applications, and we'll call it a night. First of all, let me remind you, like David, that from time to time, and I pray for this for you, by the way, that God will prosper you. I love to see God's people blessed. I hope that God blesses you and you never recover from it. I hope that God, you get to enjoy prosperity. Let me remind you, though, being an American, if you're on food stamps, you are among the wealthiest in the world. We are 6% of the world's population, and we live, we consume 40% of the world's resources. And if you put the world on a mountaintop, the people that are most blessed and prosperous are the Americans. So if you're on welfare, you're prosperous. So make sure you keep that in mind as well. But prosperity can sometimes make you weak. Sometimes you'll look back at your life and you'll say, things like I've often said, wow, during that difficult season or trial, man, on the other side of that, I feel so much stronger, so much more closer to God. It's true. Very often, prosperity can weaken you, and sometimes it can literally be a battlefield of prosperity. You know, some people think if I get wealthy, that God must be blessing me and the devil's leaving me alone. Are you sure about that? Remember when Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple? What did the devil tempt him with? He said, all of this I will give you and the wealth of all the world if you'll surrender and worship me. The temptation was wealth. So prosperity isn't always necessarily the blessing of God unless you keep it in its proper perspective, surrendered to the Lord. So that's one thing to take away from David's story. But here's the big lesson. For 40 years in the wilderness, they had lots of wagons to carry stuff. They had wagons for their own possessions. There were wagons for the tabernacle even. There were lots of wagons that they availed themselves of. But there was one thing that they had to carry on their shoulders through all those years, and that was the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And here's my point. You and I may have the Lord lift all of your burdens. He may solve all of your problems. You may have the most blessed life possible. But here is one burden He will never take off your shoulders, that you can never remove, that you can never reduce to a formula. And that is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and obeying His word and walking in His plan. He will never lift that off your shoulders. You have to carry that. No one else can carry it for you. No one else can seek the Lord for you. No one else can read the Bible for you. No one else can obey the Lord for you. You yourself must carry that burden on your shoulders. Here's a great verse, though. 1 Chronicles 15, 26 says, and speaking of this record, it says, so it was when the Levites lifted the ark onto their shoulders that God helped them bear the ark. The minute they obeyed God and placed the burden of God's presence on their shoulders, a supernatural power was dispatched and enabled them to bear that ark, which made it easier, which made it lighter, which made it something that they could actually handle. Jesus said, you know, my way is easy and my burden is light. It's exactly what He was thinking about. Remember, Jesus is not a formula. The irony is that if when you seek the Lord and you live by His word and you're under its influence, another set of shoulders will step into your burdens and your life and your circumstances, and God will make your plan and His call on your life much easier. You know, it's a cliche people say often about church. Oh, I go to church and they say, read the Bible and pray and that will solve all your problems. Well, to that I always say, are you doing it? I mean, you can call it cliche all day long, but if you're not reading the Bible and praying, I mean, how will you know if that's even true? And look, let me ask you this. What, can you be honest tonight? What is the major influence in your life? Could you say, in all honesty, the biggest influence on my life by demonstrating how I conduct my life practically, that the Bible is the number one influence? Or maybe it's social media, or maybe it's whatever. That's an important part of our Christian life. For 45 years as a pastor, I can tell you this. Every Christian I've seen fall, whenever you do an examination of what actually happened to that person, without fail, there's always a neglecting of the Bible and neglecting of prayer. Remember that? It's a movie statement or something. I'm not even sure where it came from. Don't quote me. I don't know where it came from. I'm going to try. But the idea is this. You had one thing to do. That's all you had to do between now and when Jesus come. Maybe it's two things. Read your Bible and pray, and another set of shoulders steps in, and life is different. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for David and for his, not only his successes, and how cool it is to see you blessing him in every way possible, but thank you too for recording his failures, that we might be not only educated, but also instructed and warned of the typical things that catch us all. Pray for all of us, Lord. If we're in a season of prosperity, Lord, that we would be the most grateful people on the planet, that we would honor you and bless you and find cool ways to show that we recognize that you're our great provider and blesser. And then, Lord, we pray that more than it ever has, even if it's been great the last 6 months, that you'd give us a hunger for your word, and not just to have the information, but, Lord, to apply it to our hearts and lives, and to commit it in prayer that you might give us that new experience, that greater endurance, and the ability, Lord, to accomplish all you've got on your plan for each one of us personally. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.